We're continuing this morning with our studies in the book of Haggai. I don't know whether we'll finish this before Christmas, but that is my intention. And we're in the second chapter, where the people have already begun the work of rebuilding the temple. And the oldest among them are discouraging the rest of the people, because they are looking back to the Temple of Solomon in all of its glory, and they are saying, you know, it's not worth doing this work. It's only a shed we're building compared to that great building that King Solomon built. And as a result of that, the Lord sends Haggai again in chapter 2 to the people, and his third message is one of encouragement. He wants the people to look back to the past and to the blessings of the past in the right way, not to be nostalgic and to live in the past, but to be encouraged from the past and then to look to the future in the right way as well. And that's what we're considering at this moment, how to look to the future. And so if we just read verse 3 and down to verse 9 of chapter 2 of Haggai. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Looking to the future then, the future is as bright as the promises of God. And we're considering these promises. And the first promise was the one in verse 6 down to the beginning of verse 7. God promising to shake not just the people of God, but the nations, and the promise concerning the desire of nations coming. And that, of course, was a prophecy of the coming of Christ, but also of God pouring his Spirit upon not just the children of Israel, but upon the surrounding nations, so that many people will come to Christ. And that's one way we're to encourage ourselves concerning the future. We're to realize that God is building his church, and he brings people in from different nations. And in God's providence, he, at different times, works in different nations. And so, the illustration that we used was in the building of the temple, God is using different nations as his scaffolding. And it was the West turn a generation or so ago. And now it seems that it's Eastern nations, China and India and other parts of the world, that are the scaffolding. And all the while, the temple is growing. And that's an encouragement. It's a day of small things over here. And God is with us. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And we're to ask for greater things. But it's a day of great things in other parts of the world. God is building his church. We can be encouraged. Now, you may ask me, what's the difference then, Pastor, between what Haggai is doing here, encouraging the people, with what he was doing in chapter 1? Because surely he was rebuking the people there and telling them that God was only going to be with them if they were with God. How do you explain this apparent discrepancy between chapter 1 and chapter 2? Well, it's a straightforward answer. In the first chapter, the people in general needed an awakening. And so God's message to them through Haggai was this: consider your ways, reprioritize. Don't give yourself to your own affairs, but start concentrating on me and on my house. And by the end of that chapter, the word was having an effect on the people. And by chapter 2, the people are starting to work on the temple. And now there is discouragement coming in from a different direction. And Haggai is sent to comfort the people. You see, there's a line in hymn which says, I'm paraphrasing it, to make the saint be glad and to make the sinner sad. That should be the effect of God's word upon us. If you've come here this morning backslidden, maybe not really wanting to go on with the Lord, then don't be surprised if the word to you will be a word of conviction. But if you want good things, and even though you are failing in that, and if you are saying to the Lord, Lord, I do desire to seek you with all my heart in spite of my fallings and failings, then God's word to you is this: be strong, go on with me. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to uphold you. I'm going to give you, even in a day of small things, such a blessing that you will be able to say, it is well with my soul. That's the difference. Now, we must be careful that we don't try to make ourselves the authority here. I know, as a relatively young pastor, that that's a danger. I can remember times in my first pastorate where I thought, in getting to the pulpit, I need to rebuke the people. And I would hit them with a stick of God's law. And it didn't have that effect on them. It wasn't the Spirit doing the convicting, it was me. And it's not right. And you can have the other extreme as well. A preacher thinking that the people need encouragement. And all he does is give smooth words. But the people are not going on with the Lord. What we need, my friends, is this: for God to deal with us. And for me to be that vessel. And for me simply to open the word. And since in this second chapter, the context is one of encouragement, that is what we are going to be looking at. And may God be the one that is dealing with us. So we're still considering the promises of God. The future is as bright as the promises of God. Oh, I'm glad to be part of the kingdom of God, if that's the case. Now, let's look at another promise. Notice that both these promises begin with the words, I will. In verse 6, the promise we looked at last time, I will shake the heavens. And the next promise is the one that talks about the glory of the Lord filling his house. So if we look at the second part of verse 7, I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And then verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. That's why the future is bright, my friends. It's because of the I wills of the promises. There's a book, I haven't got it, but I like the title. The title is enough of a blessing. The I Wills of Christ. Why are we getting into a panic so often concerning our own Christianity and that of the church when God says, I will get you to glory. I will build my church. Now then, let's look at this second promise. I will fill this house with glory. It might be nothing in your eyes, but I'm going to do something that will cause you to be amazed. Now, there is so much that could be said on this, so we must proceed slowly. What is the temple? The temple is the dwelling place of God. The temple is the type of Christ. When the Son of God became the Son of Man, this is what John said, we beheld his glory. This is what Paul said, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ is the temple. Destroy this temple, he said, referring to himself, and I will rebuild it in 3 days, the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. I know I'm going over old ground here, but we need to remind ourselves of these things. Not only is Jesus Christ the temple, but also his people are the temple. We are living stones. We so often get into errors here. We call the building the church. This church isn't the church. I like what our forefathers said. This church is a chapel. We are the church. We are the living stones that God is building up into a temple. We, joined to Christ, are the temple of God. And this is true of us as individual believers. Know we not that ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit, said Paul, writing to the church at Corinth. That's why we should never commit sin. But we, as a company of people, are the temple as well. So don't refer to this building as the church. Refer to it as a meeting house or as a chapel. We are the church. And what God promises here for the future is this, that not only will he become a man and his glory will fill the Lord Jesus Christ, but that he is going to call a people to himself and he's going to build a living temple with living stones. And he's going to fill that with his glory. Now, that's what we've got to consider first. Because Haggai and these people, they were not in that period, were they? They were in the Old Testament, to state the obvious. We are in the New Testament. That's why I read from 2 Corinthians 3. It's a difficult chapter, but if you look at it in general, the thrust of the argument of the chapter is this. If there was a measure of glory in the old covenants, which Haggai and the temple and all the ceremonies of the Mosaic law were part of, if there was a measure of glory in that, how much more glory there is in the new covenant, what we're in. So this is what we must begin with. You see, some people say, if only we were back in Haggai's day, or it doesn't have to be Haggai's time, it could be the days of David, or the days of Moses, or the days of Abraham, we would be going on with the Lord. We would be having these visions of God, and everything would be more real to us. Would it? I'm going to say something which may startle some of you, but it needs to be said. You are in a far more privileged position than any believer was in the Old Testament. Do you really understand that? Take the greatest men of God in the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, David. The weakest believer in the New Testament is in a more elevated position than them. You have the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 11. He's referring to John the Baptist. And according to the Saviour, John the Baptist was the greatest prophet, greater than Isaiah or Haggai. And then he goes on to say this. I'm reading from Matthew 11, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What a privilege. The most ordinary believer who may be a babe in Christ, who may not be involved in the work of the church, that person is in a more privileged position than the greatest of the prophets. So when we're looking at this promise, especially the promise in verse 9, that the glory of this latter house, this New Testament temple, shall be greater than of the former. That's what we've got to consider. Now then, let's open this up and ask, why are we as New Testament saints in a more privileged position than all the Old Testament believers were? And I know I'm reminding us of things we're already familiar with, but maybe we need this, as Samuel Johnson said. Firstly, the former, the old covenant, looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. We are looking back. They had a hazy view. If you read, is it 1 Peter, chapter 1? Verse 10, talking about the salvation of our souls, 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. We can add, we are not just more privileged than the prophets, but than the angelic beings. There was no hope for the fallen angels, but the angels that didn't fall, they, even though they are perfect, they will never know what it is to have God as their Savior. They can worship God as their creator and sustainer, but only we as the children of God can praise him as the Lamb who gave himself for our sins. And even though the Old Testament saints saw dimly into what God had in mind, and throughout the Old Testament there's a gradual revelation of the way of salvation. I liked Douglas Macmillan's illustration of this. When he was a shepherd in the Northwest Highlands, he would have to get up early to be on the mountainside to look after the sheep, and he would be out at dawn. Have you ever been up at that hour? Because at first, there is no sun to be seen. It starts getting light, but there's no sun. And it's about an hour or so like this. And Douglas Macmillan, on the mountainside, he would only see the outline of the nearest hills. And then he'd see the sun in the distant horizon rising. And he would see then the next range of hills. And the higher the sun rose, the more he saw of the distant hills in the horizon. And finally, he would see the dome of Ben Nevis. Range after range of hills, and then Ben Nevis herself. And it's like that in the Old Testament. The sun rising gradually. At first, in the proto-evangel in Genesis 3, you have just a glimpse of the hope of the gospel. And then as you go through the 5 books of Moses, you begin to see that it's through one nation, the people of Israel, that this Messiah is going to come. You begin to see that without shedding of blood, there can be no remission, that sacrifice is needed. And then when you get into the Psalms and into the prophets, you begin to see further things about this coming Saviour. But even with all their information, they only had a hazy view of what we can see clearly. They were looking forward. We are standing back and seeing for ourselves God's glorious plan fulfilled. I say we're in a more privileged position. Don't you agree? And not only do we have a report of it in the Gospels, the incarnation, the perfect life, the atoning death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. We have it explained to us in the epistles. You see, when I was first converted, it was the Gospels that I gravitated towards, as I'm sure you did. But then, the more mature you get as a Christian, the more you love the epistles, because they explain the significance of the life and death of Christ. So that's the first reason why the glory of the latter house is greater than the former. We are looking back at the fulfillment of what God has done. And I can go on from there to say this. There's a fable, isn't there, about the sparrow flying higher than the eagle. Because the sparrow stood on top of the eagle and then flew from there. Now, if you ever study church history, and if you read some of the greatest theologians, Augustine of Hippo was a great theologian, but he was unclear on some things. But then standing on his shoulders, Calvin, many, many centuries later, was able to see even clearer. And then standing on Calvin's shoulders, somebody like Charles Hodge was able to see even more. We're standing on the shoulders of giants. And it's right, my friends, not just to read the Bible, but to use good Christian books to help us get to an even clearer understanding of God's way of salvation. That's why we're in a better position than the Old Testament saints were. That's why, in one sense, we're in an even better position than the saints in the New Testament, than people who have gone before us. We are looking back. And the more we'll progress in the kingdom of God, the more we'll be able to see back. Now, I know we need the illumination of the Spirit, and I'm not saying a word against that, but woe betide us if we bemoan ourselves because we're in a day of small things without realizing that we're in a privileged position. Now then, secondly, the old dispensation was limited to one nation. Now, I know God had exceptional cases. There was Rahab. When Jericho was conquered, she was a child of God. And you had Elijah being sent to the Gentiles. And you had Naaman being healed of his leprosy, the Syrian. But they're exceptions. Most of the time, God was working in one nation. It was a theocracy. We have the gospel going to all nations. The desire of nations shall come. We interpreted those words not just as referring to Christ, but as his people. The desired of all nations. There's Isaiah 60, which expands on this. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now we're taking this for granted, but even in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, it was quite radical for Gentiles to be converted. And it caused a controversy in the early church. And we haven't got time to go into that. But, oh, we have witnessed the progress of this gospel across the world. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former. Every other religion in this world is limited to a nationality. If you were to become a Muslim, for example, you would probably have to adopt the cultural norms of that nation or group of nations. But that's not true of Christianity. You see, there is no nation today that is a theocracy like Israel was. The gospel is for all people. In one sense, Wales never was a Christian country, and it never will be. The Christian country that God has is his people, and his people among all nations. And it's a great privilege to belong to such a people. I find this the most amazing thing, that wherever in the world I am, I can have fellowship with Christians. We're never going to be lonely as Christians, you know. What a family, even travelling up to North Wales. As I was going up on the A470, I could think of members of the family in different parts of Wales. And you know what it's like with family. You can just turn up and you can enjoy one another's company. You don't have that with religious people, do you? They feel awkward. And there's no fellowship. There's nothing gelling us together. But if you've got believers in Christ, oh, there is a warmth there. We're on the same wavelength. We may not speak the same language. We may not share the same cultural values. We may have many differences. But, oh, Christ is in them. Christ is in us. And we're one all over the world. And so that's why the former was limited and the latter is greater. Let us never say that because we're in a day of small things in this country, that the cause of Christ is somehow floundering. No, it's not. There are many people in other parts of the world coming to the Saviour, and they are not foreigners. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I am going to say something that could be controversial, but I need to say it. I'm not sure about having churches that are cultural. What do I mean by that? I mean this. I'm not sure whether it's biblical in a city to have a church that is limited to one people group. Now, maybe in Wales we need Welsh-speaking churches. I'm not against that. But surely the glory of the church is this, that in the congregation you can have people from different cultures, that they're not mixing in their own people group, that fellowship is across the board. Now, I know for the sake of evangelism, you need churches of a certain people group. But even if we have that, we must be careful that we don't become ghettos. I can remember what one of our elders was sharing with me once. It was during a certain conflict in a part of the world. It was in the 80s. And he was talking about the service in Heath, and he said, in our church, during that conflict, we had people from both sides in the congregation. And they were not at war with each other because they were believers. Isn't that our greatest witness, that this gospel cuts across cultural differences? Several nations, one people. And then the former emphasized the physical or the outward. That was the old dispensation. It did have the Spirit, of course. I'm not saying that Abraham wasn't born again, or David, or the prophets. Every believer in the Old Testament was wrought upon by the Spirit. But the emphasis was still on the outward. God was treating his children as children. He gave them detailed rules as to how they were to live in the land. He taught them about the atonement through a sacrifice, through the lamb. It was an object lesson, as it were. And even the temple was a physical structure. But now, in the new covenant, it is the spiritual that's taken over. And again, that's the emphasis of 2 Corinthians 3. Let me read the relevant verses here. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 3. We are able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Then a little later. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There wasn't that liberty in the old covenants. They had too many lists of things they had to adhere to. But we now can worship God in spirit. Now I'm looking at the time, and I'm not sure whether we've got enough time to look at this point. We'll have to leave it till next week, but can I close with these words? Oh, how we need to be reminded of this. That it is spiritual sacrifices we are to offer to the Lord. You go to many churches today and they are similar to the worship of the synagogue. The outward is emphasized so much that it is forgotten that we have a living Saviour that's to be worshipped, and that there is such a thing as the anointing of the Spirit. You go to the other extreme cases, and you have churches that are justifying from the Old Testament, introducing choirs and introducing all sorts of instruments, as they had in the Old Testament, and introducing all sorts of illustrations to help in the worship. That's not needed anymore. We don't even have an instrument as part of the worship now. The instrument is there because we cannot sing by ourselves. And if I tried to lead the singing, you'd be even worse. We need an accompaniment, but we don't need anything else. Of course, we have to be sensible. We need people to be comfortable. We need people to be warm. We need our buildings to be well maintained. But none of those things contribute to the worship. We don't need any stained glass windows to help us worship God. We don't need any background music when we're praying in order to help us. We don't need the paraphernalia that many churches seem to find necessary. I don't know how some churches would function if there was a power cut. Let me close by just quoting a hymn that prays this. We haven't been able to finish these points, but this is how one hymnist put it. It's the last hymn we're going to sing, so we can all turn to it. We rear no altar Thou hast died, we deck no priestly shrine. What need have we of creature aid? The power to save is thine. Let's sing together 370. Light up this house with glory, Lord. Enter and claim thine own.